have one of our largest crowds we've recently had, and we're thankful each of you is here. We have 78 in attendance. We've got a lot of the walkers here. We're thankful so much to have each of them. And it shows what a powerful influence they've had in the whole Indianapolis area to be able to have representatives from so many different congregations with us tonight because of them coming, no doubt, to honor mother and grandmother. And we appreciate that as well. Also, we have in attendance with us Greg King and Stacy Whittington and Cindy Hill and the Mungers and others that are here. We're just delighted you've come. It's good to have the Davidsons out with us for the first time in a long time tonight, and we're so grateful you've been able to come as well. Tonight, I want to talk to you about who is it that is welcome into the body of Christ. You know, when you think about what the difference there is in the body of Christ and those who are outside the body of Christ, groups that study sociological issues tell us that there's not a whole lot of difference between those that are born again Christians and those who are not. And they'll go through this litany of things that they ask questions about. They say there's no more likely than average to help the poor or to help the homeless. That the Christians are not much more likely to do some things that others do. 1/4 of born-again believers are less likely to view sexually explicit movies and magazines, to use profanity in public, and to buy a lottery ticket, compared to 1/3 of non-born-again Christians. And here you have just the difference between 1/4 and 1/3 that is highlighted there. 28% claims to have said mean things to others about someone else when the person was not present. 13% admit having told someone something they knew that was not true. And 10% of adults say they've gotten even for something someone did to hurt or offend them. And so the thesis of this report was, it doesn't really make much difference whether you're a Christian or not, because we act about the same way. And you think about it, could you pick out of a group like this, which ones were Christians and which ones were not? Could you tell by the dress that they wear which ones are Christians and which ones are not? Could you distinguish by the language that they use which ones are Christians and which ones are not? Could you look and see which are Christians by their sexual conduct, what they do on a date between those that are and are not? And could you tell by the way that they honor marriage which ones are Christians and which ones are not? I'm afraid that there's a lot of truth in what that survey says, that as we look at what it is that Christians are doing versus what the world is doing out there, sometimes it's embarrassing that we're finding ourselves conforming to the world much more than we should. So, what is the response to the church to this? One of the bigger churches in our area that's beginning to occur is called the Blended Church. And they said, we want everyone to feel free to come as you are, to be served, so that you may also serve others. I believe this is a key for developing spirituality. You're welcome here. It does not matter to us where you've been or what you've done. We all have a past. Our focus is on the future, and there's no judging here. Now, I ask myself, what do you mean when you say, there's no judging here? Is what we're saying is, it doesn't matter what your conduct is or has been, we're not going to condemn anybody. At least that's the way I read it from their website. Is that what they're trying to say? So I want to raise the question, who is it that's welcome in the Lord's church. And as we look at that, we will look at it in the context of who its message is intended for. And as we look at that, is everyone given a second chance and so forth? And then is there anything that you have to do to continue to be a member of the Lord's body? The good news is, as we start out, the gospel is offered to everybody under heaven. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus said in John 4, verse 42, at least the Samaritans said about Jesus, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we've heard him ourselves, and we know indeed that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world." These were Samaritan people who, before their Jewish counterparts, had already understood a very important truth that early in Christ's ministry. His preaching was not limited to the Jewish people, but it extended out to include the Samaritans also. And we'll see as we develop this point that it was extensive to every creature under heaven. In 1 John 4 and verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And that's indeed what he is. Whenever you look at this point, the conversion of Cornelius became a very critical moment in the church's history. Cornelius was a centurion in the Roman army, a man over about 100 men, and he was an honorable man who feared God and gave much alms to the people. But he wasn't a saved man yet. And an angel appeared to him and said, "You go down to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he'll tell you words by which you and those that are in your house can be saved." In the meantime, Peter's down at Joppa, and it's about noon the next day. He's hungry, and he has this vision of a sheep being dropped down from heaven with all kinds of beasts on it. And the Lord said, "Kill and eat." And Peter said, "I don't eat unclean food. I'm not going to eat those unclean food that are on that sheep." And that vision was repeated to him three times, and no explanation was given about what that means. And then all of a sudden they say, "There's somebody at the gate calling for you. You go with them and don't ask any questions." And it were the messengers sent from Cornelius. And so whenever Peter followed him, he had another day and a half to think about what that vision meant. And when he got to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears God and keeps his commandments is accepted with him." And the door then was open to all Gentile people, but not everyone was ready to accept it. From about 35 AD through 65, it was a major point of contention inside the Lord's body of whether Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved and to hold membership in the church of our Lord Jesus. And as this conflict went on, you had Galatians written about it, references to it in also 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, the whole book of Hebrews written about this conflict about whether Gentiles were accepted to God or not. And finally it came out through all this that this was true, that Jesus is the Savior of all men. And the gospel can be preached to every creature under heaven. Why? Because the statement says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There is no one excluded from the message of the gospel. "He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," John the Baptist had said. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world," the Apostle John said in 1 John. Jesus died not just for the Jewish people, but for all of mankind. John 11, verses 51 through 52. And so the gospel proclamation in the Great Commission was sent out to all of the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature of every nation under heaven, black or white, Asian or some other race, whatever it might be, it makes us no difference, because the gospel message is extended to all. Secondly, God is indeed the God of a second chance. You do not have to be sinlessly perfect to receive the blessings of the gospel. And that's good, because there's only been one perfect person ever to live. And we were so imperfect that we took him out and crucified him on the cross. No one among us has perfect obedience. No one among us has perfect understanding of God's word. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. But God, in his grace and in his mercy toward man, made known his grace to us in sending his Son to save imperfect people. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to go with me to a passage just one book over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And let us read this statement about who was welcomed into the first century church. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he makes this comment about who the saved are. Beginning at verse 9, he says in chapter 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he begins this enumeration of a list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And both of these terms deal with the homosexual arrangement, describing one as the female and the other one as the male in the arrangement. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And listen now at this beautiful thing. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's quite a list up there, isn't it? Now, we could go over to Romans 1 and find a similar list of the wickedness of mankind. And it would contain some other sins that aren't in this list. That doesn't mean they could not be saved, because this is not an all-inclusive list. But what God is saying to you, I don't care what sin you committed. God's grace and power through the gospel of Jesus Christ is willing and able to save us from every sin we've ever committed. And so he said the living water that was available to that Samaritan woman. She was out drawing up water for her family when Jesus asked for a drink. And she sort of offered a bit of a sarcastic reply to him, you being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, something to drink? And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink. I'm able to give you living water, which if a person drink of it, he'll never ask from any other. And he says, you go and call your husband. And she said, well, I've been married 5 times. She said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've been married 5 times. And the one that you're living with now is not your husband. But you know what? The living water was still available to her. If she would come to Jesus and be obedient to His Word, God's grace is available to all. Whenever the woman was caught in the very act of adultery in John 8 and verse 11, after the people that were going to stone her to death went and walked away, Jesus approached this woman and said, go and sin no more, because the gospel is still available to sinners such as that. Salvation is available to thieves, like the one that was on the cross being put to death right beside Jesus. When Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, indeed the gospel is available to all. And the gospel message is offered to those whose lives have been shattered to pieces by sin, whomever they might be, because God's grace is available to all. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slack as some people count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because Christ and God the Father do not wish anybody to hell. He would prefer to save the whole world. And He said that over and over again in His Word. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, to emphasize this same truth again, He said, I've got to get to the right book. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is not God's will that anybody should perish, but that all should be saved. And then in Titus 2 and verse 11, He says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to every man, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in His kingdom. And so here is the promise. I'll save anybody that will come to me. And I don't care how the gospel has affected your life. Maybe you've been involved in drug addiction. Maybe your mouth has been as foul that there's just like missiles aimed out of the mouth at those that you hate. Maybe you've been branded as a fornicator, or maybe you've been an alcoholic, or maybe you've even killed one of your own babies at the abortion clinic. It doesn't matter what you've done, God will give us a second chance. And this is the point of 1 Corinthians 6:19. You have been washed. We are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And he said, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins. And that's what he did. Even the ones who was aiding and abetting those who murdered the first preacher were able to have their sins washed away and washed clean by the water through the Word. They were able to be sanctified. You were washed. You were sanctified. Sanctification is used in two senses in Scriptures. Number one, it has to do with a person that has been a part of the world being set apart to God's service. We are a people of God's own possession. When I yield myself in obedience to the gospel, I repent of my sins, have my sins washed away in the blood of Christ, and now I become one of God's own possession. I'm still imperfect. And the sad part is, I'll be imperfect to the day I die. But I'm one of God's possessions. I've been set apart to His service. But it is also used in another way. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." And what this has to do with is how the word works in the lives of those of us who are Christians to clean our act up. Now mark that, because I'm coming right back to it in just a minute, but I need to get the last thing that he said in 1 Corinthians 6. You are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified. I now stand before God, brought before His throne for trial. Is He innocent or is He guilty? You know, I'm innocent now, not because I didn't commit anything, but because the God of heaven has forgiven me of my trespasses. And He said, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. They have been washed away. They have been erased and cleansed. Not because I'm perfect, but because I am forgiven." Now let's go back to this other part about being sanctified. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and we want to look at what happens when a person is sanctified by the Word. Beginning in verse 22, well, I will back up to verse 21. If you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus Christ, that you put off concerning that former conversation that old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you might put on that new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, Paul, what does that all mean? You're writing in these big words a bit over my head. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Wherefore, putting aside all lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. You're going to put off that old man, you quit your lying ways, and you start speaking the truth to each other, for we're members one of another. And be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You're someone that gets mad, and you just blow your temper, and you spout off all kind of invectives and hateful words toward everybody else. That's what you did when you were the old man. You clean your act up. You quit acting that way, because you're a new man in Christ. And because you're a new man in Christ, you don't act that way anymore. That's what being sanctified means. And I read that and I begin to change my life. And he said, you don't hold these grudges in your heart. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, because you're a new man in Christ. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that are good, that he may have to give to him that has need. Here you might have been somebody that pilfered and stole. But because you're in Christ and you're sanctified, you quit that kind of ungodliness and you start living for God and living with the kind of morality that He demands. I could go down through that. But this is the process of sanctification that happens in our lives. When I was baptized at age 12, I didn't even know what the commandments of God all entailed and involved. But I knew that if anybody showed me something God told me to do, my obligation was to bring my life into harmony with this word. Not twist that word to make it fit what I'm living, but to comply myself with His Word. And if I was doing anything that God condemned, I committed myself to quit doing it. And you know what that does? Is it cleans up our act. And what it does is it holds us accountable. Accountable before God for how we live. There's no temptation that's come to you that is unique to you. It's all common to man. And God will, with every temptation you have, not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide you a way of escape. And therefore, you are accountable for your sins. You can't make excuses for them. There's no excuse for them. And that's where we come to this passage that Dennis read to us in chapter 5. One chapter before the one that talked about all the things that God has done for us in washing us, sanctifying us, and justifying us. Now we see in this church, newly formed in Corinth, a place of great iniquity. Here was a man that was living with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. And what is it that the church is to do when those kind of situations happen? Well, Paul tells us in this passage, it is commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, back to that initial slide. We don't judge anybody. Well, what are y'all doing so puffed up that you think you got all this grace that you can tolerate a man in your midst that is living with his father's wife? You ought not to be puffed up about that. You ought to mourn over it and repent of it. And here's what you ought to do for that man. The church, he said, should not be tolerant of him, but what they should do is to remove this man from their midst. And then he gave them the instructions for how to do it. Beginning in verse 3. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in Christ, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he's telling them to do is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ that his people do this. When you are gathered together, this is not something done in a back room and the word about it just sort of spread among the members, but in a public assembly such as we have tonight, when you are gathered together, with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You tell this person, because of what you're doing, you no longer can be a part of the fellowship of God's saints. It's not because we hate you. We love you the same as we did when you were baptized. We want you to live right the same as we did when you were baptized. But you can't live like that and go to heaven when you die. And we're interested in communicating that message to you that your soul might be saved, that you might come to your senses, repent of your sins, leave your wickedness, and make things right between you and your God. That's the motivating force of all this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together to deliver this person to Satan for the salvation of the soul, And the reason also is to stop the spread of sin occurring in the congregation. And that's how it works. Well, he's living in with his father's wife. What difference does it make if I committed fornication? What is wrong with if I went over and participated in this worship service at the idol temple? He's living with his father's wife. You can't do anything to me if you're not going to do something to him. And because your hands are tied because you didn't do something to him, you can't deal with this person and you can't deal with that person. And soon, this holy body of Christ becomes saturated by sin. And he said, you can't tolerate that inside the church. So you are to purge out the leaven of sin that we might be a righteous and a holy people. Now, we have these two passages, and look at the things that are there similar toward them. The one in 1 Corinthians says, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. The one over here says, that fornicator is to be removed from among you. That person who was an idolater, in my slide, somehow this didn't line up correctly. It's down below it, one below it. I used some new fonts, and we're having trouble coordinating them, so please forgive me. The covetous person, he is to be removed. The drunkard, down straight across, and the extortioner. Now that doesn't mean that adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, mankind, thieves, and revilers, they're all welcome to stay in us. No. He's using those as illustrations for all of the things that men might do. And so the point that is being made is that the church has got to bring forward in the lives of its people those who are sinful and hold them accountable. Now let's just use one other illustration to give this. Suppose we converted a drug dealer. You know, he's got a wife and two kids. So he's got to make a living some way. Can he keep on drug dealing? And whenever he gets down here and he sold these drugs to this fellow and the fellow didn't pay, what we used to do is we'd go out there and break his arm. And we'd tell him, if you don't quit that and you start paying us, I'm going to come back 2 weeks later and it's going to be all over for you. Could he keep on doing that? No. He's got to change his life. And whether the change that occurs in your life is you're living with somebody that you're not married to, you're having sex outside the bonds of matrimony, or you're married to somebody you have no right to, that John the Baptist would have said, like he said to Herod Antipas and Herodias that we studied this morning, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's got to cease. Just like it does for the drug dealer. We are being cleaned up, which means we bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And don't let anybody deceive you about that. Do you not know that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's what Paul said. And we cannot allow the devil to deceive us about this. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so I leave you tonight with this glorious image that we have. The sow that was washed, returning back to the pig pen. Peter said it like this, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true Proverbs. A dog returns to eat his own vomit. And the sow that was washed has returned to wallowing in the mire again. And what this passage is telling us is what Paul told us before. You cannot maintain the fellowship of the righteous while living like the ungodly. And so the call of God's kingdom is as extensive as the whole world. It gives us a second chance. But what it does not allow us to do is to continue in the practice of our ungodliness and sin. We've got to repent of it. We cannot defend it as acts of righteousness, but we've got to repudiate it and stop its practice. And then and only then will we be sanctified by God's holy word to make of us that holy people that He wants for Himself. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. We'd like to extend our Lord's invitation, an invitation extended to everyone. It doesn't matter your race or what you've done. If you want to have your soul cleansed by the blood of Christ, He offers to you that gracious blessing. And if you'd like to take advantage of it, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?